Good. Why don't we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're going to look at a couple of passages this morning. We will make our way to 1 Thessalonians 4 in a few minutes, and then probably end up in Matthew 24. I'm dealing with living between the cross and the coming. That's where we are right now. We're living between the cross and the coming. As we know, Christ died on a cross. And as we also know, he promised to come again. And this would actually be a second coming, because he came first to suffer and die on a cross for our sins. But he's coming again. And he's coming to rescue, but he's also coming to judge. And in John chapter 14, as we read last week, I want to read it again this morning. Let not, verse 1, John 14, 1. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not allow it to be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. The Lord said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. That's how it's translated in different versions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. Then he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That where I am, you may be also. John 14, verses 1 through 3. The Lord spoke these words the night before his crucifixion. This is a part of what is called the farewell discourse of the Lord, beginning in chapter 13, with him washing the disciples' feet, and then all the way through to chapter 17, which that chapter deals with the Lord's Prayer. We call it the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, praying for his people. That section, that whole section, is called the Lord's farewell discourse. It's his message from the upper room to his disciples the night before he died. So important things transpire that night. He tells them very important things. He told them in chapter 13 how important it was to be a servant. He said, when he washed his disciples' feet, he said, now what you've seen me do, this is what you do to one another. You are a servant. Now these are his apostles. These would be the leaders of his church. These would be the men in the forefront, the limelight of ministry. And he wanted them to know the night before he died, I'm not sending you out to be princes and kings and potentates. No, I'm sending you out to be servants. And you will humble yourself and you will serve. And you will remember that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ and you serve the body. You serve the body of Christ. You are not a king. You know, that's an important message for us all, that we want to thump our chest and be somebody, but it's important that we realize we must humble ourselves and serve. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He's master, he's king. None of us are king. So don't call me King Rusty anymore. No, not potentate. Not that either, or no other titles, just Brother Rusty's perfectly good. And then, you know, not only that, but in chapter 13, he told his disciples he would be leaving them. And then in chapter 14 here, he tells them he will be coming again. But in the meantime, in the interim, while we're living between the cross and the coming, he said, I don't want you to think that I'm abandoning you or forsaking you or leaving you here as orphans. So he tells them down in verse 18 of chapter, you're still in John 14, right? He says in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you comfortless, the King James reads, comfortless. The Greek word is orphanos. It means orphans. I'm not going to leave you here on your own to fend for yourself. Don't think you're on your own. Just because the Lord's not here physically, visibly, where you can see him, touch him. But he says, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. And he will dwell with you always. He's always with you. You know, the Lord in his physical body could only be one place at a time. In that physical body, he could be with three apostles, or he could be preaching to a crowd, but the Holy Spirit will come, infinite, eternal Spirit, God, will indwell equally each and every single follower of Christ. He will indwell us all, and he said, and then he promised this, I will come to you, which he says right here in verse 18, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. But then he says, I will come to you. Literally, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to you. I will come back to you. And actually, he's coming back not only to us, he's coming back for us. I am a firm believer that the Lord is going to break through the clouds one day and come for his ready bride. He will come for his church. In fact, him saying in verse 18, I will come to you, I will come for you, this reinforces John 14:3 when he says, if I go, I will come again. I will come again. And I like the way Williams translates that. He says, I will come back and take you to be with me face to face. I will come back and take you with me. That's the whole idea of his coming, you know. He's coming back to take us with him. It just is a reinforcement of that promise. So we know the Lord's coming. All right, we're going to try that again. A little delayed response, but, you know, still okay. The Lord said he's going to come again.
Amen.
Woo! Come, Lord Jesus. Yes, Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And he also said he's going to come again soon. Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. It means I'm coming quickly. It also means I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. So that means you and I, as we live between the cross and the coming, since the Lord says, I'm coming back and I'm coming soon, we should live expectantly. That's the way we must live every day of our lives, expecting the Lord's coming. Because, you know, he could come for us in a couple of different ways. I mean, not just in the clouds to catch us away. He could come for us and say, okay, your time on earth is done, and it's time for me to take you home. I got a place for you at my Father's house. I have a seat for you at my Father's table. It's a place just for you. You have a reservation. Your name is on that seat, and your name is over that dwelling place. It's for you, just for you. It's ready. And you're ready. Time for me to take you home. So whether the Lord comes for us in death or in the clouds, either way, we get to go be with him. And it won't be long for any of us, because none of us are here for long. I mean, our life is a... The Bible says it's like the morning dew. The Bible says it's like a beautiful flower. It buds, it blossoms, and then it withers, and it's quickly gone. You know how you buy flowers, you know how quickly they're gone. That's our lifespan. It's like that. It's quickly over. So between the cross and his coming, You know, there's a timeline in between the two. The cross is coming. That time, we're a whole lot closer now to the coming than we've ever been before. Sooner, it's going to be sooner, I believe, than any of us expect. And that's why it's important for you and I to live our lives as though the Lord could come at any moment. We believe in the doctrine of what is called imminence. That is the imminent, at any moment, at any time, return of the Lord. And that's true in two ways, because at any time you could check out of the land of the living, but also at any time the Lord could break through, interrupt history, and take a ready church to be with him. Amen. And that's why we want to live ready. Now, did I mention we were going to go to 1 Thessalonians? Yeah. All right, so if you put a finger there, great. If not, I'm going to have you turn over there with me now. And I want to read a couple of verses here that we've read. I think we read them last week, actually. But if you'd make your way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 13. This passage deals with the second coming of the Lord to comfort the disciples who were concerned that maybe they missed it some kind of way. And so Paul writes, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The deceased, those who have died already in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had a great concern. What about those who died? We know the Lord's coming back. We know he's coming for us. But what about those who have already died? Some were martyred. Some just were old and died. Maybe some, whatever reason, are now with the Lord. What about them? Do they miss out some kind of a way? So I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have gone on. They're now deceased. I don't want you to be without understanding here. Nor does the Lord want us to be overcome with sorrow like those who have no hope. No hope to ever see their loved ones again. You know, it's a hopeless world outside those doors. People lose a loved one, you understand how distraught they become, and some never recover from that loss. The fact is, some people never ever recover from the loss of a loved one. Now, it's often because they have absolutely no hope to ever see them again. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are assured of life after this. That death for us is not the end. Death begins a new life for us in a new address. We get a better place, and we get to enjoy it in a better body than this. That's why you can't take that body to heaven with you. That body's got to get left behind, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because if we went there in this old body, heaven wouldn't be perfect. It would be like going on vacation and thinking now all my aches and pains are going to mysteriously disappear. But no, we get a new life, a new body, a new abode, praise God. Amen. So don't get swallowed up in grief when you lose a loved one. It's normal to grieve. Don't get me wrong, it's normal to grieve. But we don't let it swallow us. We don't let it destroy us. We don't let it overwhelm us. We trust the Lord through grief, knowing that our loved ones in the Lord really are in a better place and that we'll be with them shortly. And while we miss them while we're here, they're with the Lord. And the honest truth is, they're not missing us. They're not missing us. They are in a timeless eternity. So they might be gone 20 years, and you've missed them for 20 years. And then when you show up, For them, it'll be like a blink of an eye. There you are. There you are. Because there's no time, you know, in heaven. Heaven removes us from the bondage of time. Time really is bondage. It traps us in an aging body and a decaying body and a decaying world. But God's going to do away with all of that and deliver us. So verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, do you believe that?
Yes. Yes.
Jesus died on a cross, died for our sins, and rose from the grave. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, those who have already died, their body is asleep in a grave, but they themselves are with the Lord. This is what he says. God will bring with him.
Amen.
They're coming back.
Yes.
They're going to come back and be reunited with their physical bodies, because this is what he says. Verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. We have this by God's own word. This is God's guarantee. This isn't my opinion. This isn't Paul's opinion. It isn't any apostle's opinion. But it's the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, we will not precede, we will not go before those which have already died. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, this won't be a vision, a mirage, a hallucination, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is a command, like a military command. And with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This is the resurrection of the righteous. That's right. The resurrection of the just, where Christ comes in the clouds, calls, shouts. We don't know what he's going to shout other than maybe, get up. Come up here, like Revelation 4. Come up here. And those bodies, wherever they are, they might be dust, but the Lord will put those bodies together, and they will rise out of their tombs, rise out of the ocean, rise out of the dust of the earth, and be reunited with their spirit that's coming back from heaven with the Lord. He's bringing them with him. So they're, you die, you go to be with him.
Amen.
Immediately, you're with him. He's bringing back the spirit, the soul. That's what we are, living soul. He will bring us back, raise our dead bodies, and reunite them.
Amen.
And at the same time, transform them. They will be glorified. They will turn into a body of immortality that will never die. Never die again. Never know pain, sorrow, sickness, disease, death. We come back with the Lord. If we're gone, if we're deceased, we come back with the Lord. The body is resurrected, reunited, instantly glorified. And then the Bible says, the dead in Christ rise. That happens first. But these things will happen in the blink of an eye. What happens next? He says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
Amen.
So the living will be caught up, the Greek word harpazo, and it means exactly that, to catch away, to snatch up, to remove. The living righteous will be removed from the earth, caught up, and they will be transformed in the catching away. They will be transformed. They will be given glorified bodies without knowing death. And the Bible says we'll meet the Lord in the air.
Amen.
And we will forever be with the Lord. Horpazo is the Greek word. The Latin is raptus or rapturo. That's where we get our word rapture from. So people say the word rapture doesn't appear in the Bible. Well, it doesn't in the English, but we know Trinity doesn't appear either in the Bible in English. But we certainly believe that God's triune, and we certainly believe in a catching away. If you don't want to call it a rapture, fine. Call it the catching away of the saints. The Lord is coming for his people. He promises, he said, Paul said, we have this by the word of the Lord.
Amen.
This is going to happen. I will come again. That's Jesus' promise. I will come again and get you. That's what the Bible says. So we believe what the Bible says. This is coming. He's going to catch away a ready church. The belief of many is that this is something spiritual. This isn't to be taken literal. It's sad how many Christians spiritualize the Bible and don't take it for what it actually says.
Amen.
They read some kind of weird interpretation into it that it doesn't mean that. Some believe Jesus has already come back. I had a cousin that was caught up in this, I would call it a heresy. But he was caught up in a heresy that Jesus came back already. And that is, he came back in us. That now he has returned already in us. Jesus is in us. And we're walking, talking, living, breathing Christ on earth. Well, there's a lot of Christians who believe a lot of weird things. And some of them believe that we're living in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, when sin is removed from the earth and the devil is bound, and there's 1,000 years where Christ reigns and rules on the church. It reigns and rules on the earth, and the church governs with him. A paradise earth. Some believe we're living in the millennium right now. In fact, many Christians, and many more than that, believe we're living in the millennial kingdom. They believe it because the church is free to expand. We can preach the gospel, and so that's proof we're in the millennium. And other foolishness that they espouse as far as that. Then there's others who believe we're living in the Great Tribulation. They don't believe that there's coming a Great Tribulation. They believe we're living in it right now. This is the Great Tribulation. Already some of the seals have been broken, and maybe the trumpets are blowing, you know, because there's seal judgments and trumpet judgments and vial judgments. And so some say, we're living in that right now. Nope. The trials in this world, the things that are happening in this world, are going to bring us into the period of the Great Tribulation.
Right.
But this ain't it.
Not
when you read the book of Revelation. So all of the things that the Lord promises, his return, his coming for his ready church, that's gonna happen. This is happening. We just don't know when. As I've said before, we know it'll be soon. How soon? We cannot know. There's no way to know. I read some verses last week where the Lord said we cannot pinpoint. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, but of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We don't know specifically when he's coming. Acts 1:7 is also a very powerful verse that we can employ here, where the Lord Jesus, in answer to his apostles' question, now this is the resurrected Christ, he's resurrected, he's appeared to his apostles, they're asking him, Lord, is this now? Are you now going to establish your kingdom? Because they're waiting for that millennial kingdom to be established. Are you going to establish your kingdom? Here's the Lord's answer, Acts 1:7. It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. It's the Father's choice when that happens, and it's not for you to know. This is not for you to know. It belongs to the category of secret things. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us. So you put the timing of the Lord's return into that category of secret things. Y'all awake?
Yeah, we're awake.
We cannot know. Listen to how Williams translates Acts 1:7. It's not your business to learn times and dates which the Father has a right to fix. He fixes those dates, and it's not your business to know. I like that. I wrote that in the margin of my Bible. It's not your business to know. There's still people who make it their business, though, and they're still predicting dates and times. And I got to tell you, our friend, the prophet from South America, who was predicting the rapture on the 23rd or the 24th, he's back. He's back, and he's up to his old tricks. He's predicting again. He said, well, you know, my mistake was I calculated this on... I calculated it on the Gregorian calendar. And I should have used the Julian calendar. The Julian calendar is 13 days late. So that means the rapture is coming. He says he's 1,000,000,000% sure. The rapture is coming on October the 6th or the 7th. That's tomorrow. would that it were so, huh? But I do believe that all of these predictions damage the cause of Christ and make people who believe in the coming of the Lord look foolish. So having said that, let me give you the real date that I... Right. Yeah, write this down. It's not your business. Or mine. We don't know the day, the time, the month, the year, and there's a reason for that. Because if you know it's no time soon, it's kind of a, well, you know, it's no time soon. I got time to get right with God if I indulge in the world for a while. So since we don't know and can't know, amen, and it's not our business to know, what can we know? We can know that the time between the cross and the coming is shorter than ever before, and that, amen, it's going to be sooner rather than later, and that there are signs. The Bible says there are signs by which we can know that it's close. The Lord himself gave us some signs. And if y'all don't mind me rehashing some familiar territory, at least familiar to some of us, I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 24. You don't mind? Good. All right. Good. If you mind, just grit your teeth and bear with me as I make you endure a few more verses from the Bible. Matthew 24. The Lord is talking to his disciples. He told them about how the temple would one day be destroyed. And in Matthew 24:3, the disciples asked him questions. Matthew 24:3, Jesus said, while you can't know a specific day or time, there will be signs. There will be signs that it's near. Here's their question. Matthew 24:3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Lord, tell us, when shall these things be? When is this going to happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? How are we going to know when the clock strikes midnight, when the sand is completely out of the hourglass? How will we know the sign of your coming and the end of the world, the end of the eon, the end of the ages, or the end of time? And this is what the Lord said. There will be signs. There will be signs. And if you don't mind, I'm going to give you 7 signs that the coming of the Lord is near. 7 signs. Some of the signs I've combined just to make it only 7. But there's quite a number of... Y'all awake? All right. There will be signs. 7 signs. We're in the last days, and this is not a complete list. Matthew 24 does not give a complete list of all the signs, but it gives us many, and there's other signs found elsewhere in the Bible. But generally speaking, this is what the Lord said. There will be, number 1, a profound increase in defection from the Lord and deception that is one of the main causes of it. Defection, deception. These things are coming, and they're coming hand in hand. He says in verse 4, take heed that no man deceives you. Verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, but nobody will listen to them. They won't deceive anybody. No, your Bible says they will deceive many. How can people be deceived by foolishness like that? They will. People are gullible. People are very gullible, especially when they are not locked into Scripture. Scripture is the final arbiter. We follow the Scripture. It's our standard. We follow Scripture, not men, not women. Especially if they're telling you things that's contrary to the Bible. We do not follow, we do not swallow. Verse 11, he says this again. Many false prophets will rise and deceive many. We're overrun with prophets in America. And I'm sure this is true around the world. In fact, you want to really be heartbroken? Google the false prophets of Africa. And in these impoverished nations, there have risen prosperity prophets that are multimillionaires, some of the richest people anywhere, making fortunes off of the most impoverished people anywhere, manipulating false prophecies, false promises, and they've become extravagantly wealthy, multiple Rolls Royces. It's sickening to see. And you know where they got their messages from, huh? They got it from right here in the good old US of A, which has exported false teachings to the four corners of the world. Which is very sad. It's very, very sad. I still remember something that A.W. Tozer said years ago. He said, America doesn't need to send out more missionaries, not if we're going to export this brand of Christianity to the world. What a shame that would be. It poisoned the world with false doctrine and a false view of Christianity. But that's largely what's happened. Not a whole lot of Bible believing going on anymore. We are seeing these things happen. Multiplication of false prophets. Verse 24, this is another verse, the closer the Lord gets to talking about the great tribulation. He says in verse 24, for there shall be false Christs and false prophets, And they will show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive even the very elect. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more powerful some of the false prophets will appear to be. And the greater the deception, the more dangerous they become. Because it's one thing if they preach things and Bible people can say, well, you know, it's not what they're saying is not really right. But it's another thing if what they're saying is not right and there are signs and wonders following their ministries. People getting healed, people seemingly getting saved, great throngs of people flocking to them. It would be very easy to allow yourself to say, well, you know, the Lord is obviously blessing what they're teaching. The Lord's obviously with them, even though it's contrary to what the Bible teaches. But obviously the Lord is blessing them and using them. It is time for our discernment to be fine-tuned. And for us, I don't want us to be suspicious of people. I really don't. I have to tell myself, quit being suspicious. If it sounds too good to be true. Well, but I will tell you this, more than ever before, since I've become a Christian, my discernment, I just have to keep turning it up and turning it up to, because even Spurgeon said years ago, Christianity is not just the ability to discern the true from the false, but the true from the almost true. That requires your discernment to be finely tuned. You know what that means? You better know your Bible. You better be established in the faith, the Christian faith. You better have a strong biblical foundation, who Jesus is, who God is, who the Holy Spirit is, that Bible is true. We need to be established in the faith of all that the Bible teaches. And don't let anything shake you from these positions on the virgin birth of Christ, the complete deity of Christ, the complete humanity of Christ, the substitutionary blood atonement of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, not by works, the literal resurrection of Christ, and a literal coming of Christ again. That's one of the foundations of faith, you know, to believe that Christ is coming back. Amen. So this is extremely important. 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit. Test the spirits. Test them, whether they be of God. Let's be a noble Berean that searches the scriptures to see if what these people are saying is true. Because as we read before, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. There is coming a great deception. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, don't let any man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come unless there come a falling away first. A falling away first. The apostasy. A turning from Christ, a departing from Christ, so profound that in the Bible it's called the apostasy. Not an apostasy, the apostasy. In other words, the great falling away from Christ. It's happening right now. Right now, multiple denominations turning their back on the Bible. Multiple denominations following instead the culture rather than the Christ. They've become many of the mainline denominations. In fact, all of them. The old mainline denominations. I talked about that last time. I'm not going to rehash it, but they are now redefining marriage. They are now increasingly accepting same-sex marriage, immorality, celebrating sin, rejecting biblical commandments. And well, this is even infiltrating the Bible schools and seminaries. So, and I see it in multiple ways, not just this wokeism creeping into the church, but you know, the doctrine, The demonic doctrine of old earth and evolution has polluted American Christianity as well. Denial of the creation account of Adam and Eve. You know, we all evolved. I have heard prominent theologians who deny a young earth. Prominent theologians who believe in things like theistic evolution, which cannot be reconciled to Scripture.
No.
So I appreciate Brother Dave and his insistence on a young earth, and we need to hear those things. We need to be established in those things. And you know, despite the falling away and the defection, God is still moving across the earth. In verse 14, still Matthew 24, verse 14, he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then the end will come." But look, people are getting saved. They're coming in by droves. I just read this morning, thousands in schools, universities across America are coming to Christ. There's an awakening, a stirring. Isn't it interesting that while this is happening, a great incoming harvest, a great falling away happening at the same time? It's sad. It's really sad. I just read today that a woman was appointed the new Archbishop of Canterbury, the head person in the Church of England, and that about 10 million members of the Anglican Communion are now going to resign from the Anglican Communion, and they'll lose 10 million members over putting a woman as the kind of the head honcho over all of the, and a woman, not just a woman, but a woman soft on biblical morality, who's already compromised the morality issues and endorsed same-sex marriages and so on. You know, I make people uneasy when I say this, but it's important we know women are not to be pastors.
Amen. That's right, I agree. You're right.
They're just not to be pastors of the church. The Bible makes that abundantly clear. It's some of the clearest teaching in Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. You can see it also, which both speak of who qualifies to be pastors, overseers, shepherds, the leaders of the flock. Just like marriage is a man and a woman, husband's the head of the home. Well, in a church, in God's church, he designed it. He can decide. He can make those decisions. He said the pastor has to be the husband of one wife, not or vice versa, but the pastor of one wife, a male. In every case, male pronouns are used. You read 1 Timothy 3. You read Titus 1. I'm not going to take the time to do it because I didn't plan to say this. But it's important that we know a woman is not to be the pastor of a church. A woman is not to be the co-pastor of the church. A woman is not to be the assistant pastor of the church. That doesn't happen in the Bible. For 2,000 years almost, there were no women pastors.
Amen.
The Lord Jesus Christ did not ordain a woman apostle. No matter what people try and pretend or drum up or how they twist Scripture, the Lord chose 12 apostles. They were all men.
Amen.
And I'll hear people say, well, you know, that's because the culture was that only men could minister, and so the Lord didn't want to upset the culture. The same Lord who upset the tables of the money changers in the temple, which was the culture.
That's right.
The money changers in the temple. The Lord had no trouble breaking the culture. No trouble whatsoever when the culture was wrong.
Amen.
Anyway, God is still moving. He is moving in our nation, moving in our world, and will continue to do so. And I'm going to be here for a while if I don't move on. So, That's sign number one, a great defection from the faith and great deception. Defection and deception. Number two, signs of the end. The increasing violence, wars, global unrest, terrorism, nuclear fears, ethnic strife, Middle East conflicts. Matthew 24 and verse 6. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet, not quite. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. So increasing violence, instability among world powers. I would say we're pretty much there. I mean, look at the news, or don't, if you want to keep your peace. Read the newspaper, or don't. You can say like Thoreau, I read a newspaper once. That was enough. He read one once. Our world is troubled, to be sure. Now you could say, Brother Rusty, the world's always been troubled, and you'd be right. There's always been wars, you'd be right. But never before in human history have so many nations in the world been capable of destroying the world. We have numerous superpowers now that have nuclear weapons, and that's not even, I mean, some of these nuclear weapons are in the hands of madmen. North Korea has nuclear weapons. Pakistan has nuclear weapons. They haven't always gotten along very well with their neighbor in India, which has nuclear weapons. France has nuclear weapons. The United States, Great Britain, you know, have nuclear weapons. It's a dangerous world. Russia has nuclear weapons. China has nuclear weapons. They're not all on friendly terms with the rest of the world. It's a dangerous world. Our sister had a vision of the world as a powder keg. It is a powder keg, and the fuse is lit. Because all of these superpowers have expansion plans. China wants Taiwan. Russia wants the Ukraine. North Korea, they just want to destroy America, I think. God forbid that Iran should get a hold of nuclear weapons. But. All right. Number three, the increase in both frequency and intensity of so-called natural disasters. This would be earthquakes, cyclones, tornadoes, hurricanes to be sure, wildfires, floods, and food shortages, environmental upheavals, global pandemics such as COVID. What does the Bible say? Verse 7, it says, there shall be famines and pestilence, which, you know, has to do with epidemics and pandemics and earthquakes, all in diverse places of the world. It is a world reeling in many, many ways. We're always hearing of earthquakes in some part of the world or another, diverse places. I do believe these are intensifying in frequency and intensifying in severity. Amen. I'm very thankful that the Lord has given us a reprieve this year from a hurricane season. I believe this is a moment of grace He's given us, because these hurricanes have built up power so quickly, defying everything that the prognosticators predict, and even the stuff going into the Atlantic. You know how the two were side by side, and they were talking about how unparalleled that was. They'd never seen anything like it before. They've heard of it, but never seen it. Not at least not in the Atlantic. All right, what else? Number four, an increasing hostility towards Christianity worldwide. Matthew 24 and verse 9. They shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, let me tell you, I believe this is specifically talking about Israel in the last days. Amen. But it's also happening now among Christians and to Israel already. We see it increasing anti-Semitism, increasing anti-Christian activities, hostilities. shooting up of Christian and Jewish schools, synagogues, churches. This is also part of biblical prophecy. Paul said that in the last days, perilous times would come. One of those perilous things would be despising those that are good. They would despise people with morality, despise people with conviction. Number five, let's add to this the Lord's prophecy of the budding of the fig tree, which is an unmistakable prophecy of Israel's rebirth as a nation. Matthew 24, 32. I'd like for you to turn over there. Same chapter, but verse 32. The disciples, remember, had asked him about the sign of his coming. He said, verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. This is a parable. It's a teaching. It's a lesson. It's a message. When the branch is tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. It's come out of its dormant stage where it's just barren. Now the leaves are coming out. Buds are breaking out. You see all of that happening. You say, it's spring. Summer's around the corner. He says in verse 33, so likewise you, when you see all these things, know that it is near and it's even at the door. The Lord's coming is at the door. You combine this with the dry bones prophecy of Ezekiel 37. Can these bones live? It's a prophecy Ezekiel got when he was in captivity in Babylon, and the Lord gave him this vision of a valley of bones, just dead, dry, dried out in the desert sun, bones everywhere. And this was a picture of Israel in captivity, because remember, Babylon crushed them, conquered them, brought many of them captive, killed many of them. And here is Ezekiel. He'd been brought captive to Babylon. He's in a foreign country. He looked at this valley of bones in his vision. And the Lord asked him a question, can these bones live? Can they live?
Amen.
It was a picture. Can Israel rise from its current condition of decimation, of destitution, of impoverishment, of slavery? Can these bones live?
Amen.
And he goes on and gives one of the great prophecies of the Bible of Israel's rebirth. He said, Ezekiel 37, 14, you don't have to turn here, but he says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live.
Amen.
And I will place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord.
Amen.
This is a twofold promise, you know, or at least it has a twofold application. One promise, he would bring them back from Babylonian captivity, bring them back to their own land.
Amen.
But it goes beyond that, because later, much later, Israel was devastated once more. Jerusalem was destroyed as a city, temple destroyed, tens of thousands of Jews killed, and the rest scattered by Rome. When Rome conquered Jerusalem, and Israel ceased to exist as a nation for nearly 2,000 years. There was no nation of Israel. Jews were scattered all across the world. They were the dry bones. No land of their own. But in 1948, the fig tree budded. Fig tree is often used as a symbol of Israel. The fig tree budded, and Israel was reborn as a nation and returned to their own land. A miracle, an absolute miracle that nobody thought would ever, ever happen. But it's like somebody asked, how can you prove the Bible is true? And the answer was Israel. Just look at Israel. The Bible predicted they would come back to their own land, a nation scattered, a nation of dry bones in the desert, desolate, impossible to live. God said the dry bones will live. And Israel was reborn as a nation. And you know what else was reborn? An ancient hatred of Israel as a nation. That was reignited, and hostilities erupted against them almost immediately. And as they were surrounded by Muslim nations that still to this day seethes. They are a underground volcano seething that Israel is in that land and ready to erupt. Really, it could happen at any time. Which brings me to number 6. The increasing isolation of Israel among nations. This is very important. You know, this is very important. And I want to take a minute and emphasize this. The increasing isolation of Israel among the nations of the world. This was profoundly illustrated last month when a general UN Assembly vote, this was September 12th, 2025, 142 countries voted in favor of a resolution endorsing what is called the New York Declaration. It's a document supporting the two-state solution between Israel and Palestine and dividing Jerusalem so that Eastern Jerusalem would be the capital of the new Palestinian state. Western Jerusalem would belong to the Jews. The UN resolution, 142 nations voted yes. Divide Israel, yes. Divide Jerusalem. Do you know how profound this is?
Yeah.
You know how many nations voted against it? 10. Wow. 10 nations stood with Israel and said, do not divide them. Do not separate them. Do not divide Jerusalem. 10 nations, and half of them you never heard of.
Wow.
They're so small. The nations were so small, you've never heard of them.
Wow.
But out of all of Europe, all the European countries, I mean, you just think from Spain to France and Germany and all the way across Europe, you know how many countries stood with Israel?
No.
One, Hungary.
Wow.
One in all of Europe, not the United, not the the United Kingdom.
Wow. That's sad.
Not, guess how many North American countries stood with Israel? The United States. You know how many African countries stood with Israel? None. You know how many South American countries stood with Israel? Two. I want you to listen to this. I want you to listen to this because I'm going to tell you these countries and I'm going to give you their populations and I'm going to tell you why in just a minute. Who voted with Israel to stand with Israel? Don't divide their land. Of course, Israel voted. They have a population of almost 10 million. Argentina voted. They're in South America. 47 million. They stood with Israel. Paraguay, South America. They stood with Israel. 7 million. Hungary, one country in Europe, only one. They stood with Israel. 9.5 million. Papua New Guinea, island nation of 11 million in the Western Pacific. They stood with Israel. Now listen to these. Micronesia. Ever heard of Micronesia? Well, 114,000 people live there. That's all. 114,000. That's a group of small islands in the Western Pacific. They stood with Israel. Tonga, an island in the South Pacific. 104,000 people lived there. 104,000. That's a whole nation. Palau. They are in the South Pacific, a small island near the Philippines. 18,000 people. Nauru. You ever heard of Nauru?
No.
A tiny island in the South Pacific, 12,000 people, they stood with Israel. Then the United States of America stood with Israel, 345 million. I added all these numbers up of the population. 424 million people stood with Israel. Now, 8.1 billion people in the world. 8.1 billion, which means 424 million. What percent of 8.1 billion is 424 million? 5%.
Wow.
Which means 95% of the world's population stood against Israel. They reside in countries that stood against Israel. That voted to divide the land of Israel and to divide Jerusalem. Why is that significant? Because the Bible says in the last days, Israel will become increasingly isolated among the nations of the world who will seek to divide their land. I'm going to read a passage from Joel chapter 3 and verse 2. This is Joel's end-time prophecy. Can you bear with me another 5 minutes?
Yes.
Joel's end-time prophecy. He says, I will also gather all nations, all nations. Now, this isn't all without exception. But when you say 95% of the population of the world, then it's virtually all. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means God judges. And I will plead with them there for my people. Plead means I will oppose them. I will contend with them. For my people and for my land. For my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Which means to divide, to separate, to take away a portion thereof. God specifically says he will bring judgment to those nations that divide his land. He calls it his land, Joel 3 and verse 2, and it's personal. It's his land. Scripture continues to speak about an end-time isolation of Israel among nations, and Jerusalem in particular, which will be a point of contention in Zechariah chapter 12. Verses 2 and 3, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. A cup of trembling and a burdensome stone. Isn't it something? A tiny little nation,
right.
Tiny sliver of land in world geography would be the central focus of world enmity.
Yep.
The Bible said it would happen. It's happening now.
It's happening
right now. If the United States did not stand with Israel, right now, the only thing that keeps them from being overwhelmed is the United States of America.
That's right.
It's the only thing. Yeah. Otherwise, the nations of the world would seek to divide it. First to divide it, but ultimately to destroy it, to end it. That's their intent. Why this animosity? Why this hatred for the Jews? It's unexplainable other than God chose them. They are a chosen nation. That's what the Bible says. He calls that land his land, and it makes every demon that exists hate them with a hatred that they spread into the population of the world.
That's right. Amen.
And we must beware that it doesn't infect us.
Amen.
There's another interesting passage over in Psalms 83 and verse 4, which this refers to the mentality of the world. Psalms 83, 4, it says, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance.
Wow.
Pretty much sums up the desire of the world. Let's cut them off from being a nation, that they no longer exist. Now look, The seventh thing I was going to mention is the rise of technology that's going to lead to the global control of the population. The whole world's rushing towards a cashless society. This can't be denied. And we know what that's going to lead to. The rise of AI, artificial intelligence, is happening so quickly, even those, even the great computer minds can't keep up with the advances in AI technology. All of this, we're not to fear technology. We're not to fear it. But let's be aware of where it's going to take us. Because Revelation 13 says the day is coming when a world ruler will arise and nobody will be able to buy or sell without taking his mark. And he is, I believe, living right now somewhere on earth. I don't think we should be afraid of technology. I always get calls or emails or texts about, what about this? What about that? Is this the mark of the beast? You haven't taken the mark of the beast.
Thank God.
I promise you, you haven't taken it because it's not in existence yet.
Right.
It will come.
Yeah.
It will come. But in order to take the mark, nobody's going to take it unintentionally,
right,
for one thing. So make sure you know, you realize that. People who take the mark know they have to renounce Christ in order to take it.
That's right.
So it's not your credit card. It's not your social security number. But it's coming.
Yeah, it is.
Now, my hope is that we won't be here to see it. That is my hope. In my thinking, the Lord's going to come in the clouds for a ready church before the great tribulation occurs. Now, if we're ready for Christ, if you're ready for Christ, then you're ready for anything, even if tribulation comes our way. And it will. I'm praying the great tribulation, that we're not thrust into the great tribulation, the great tribulation, which it's subject for another story, another time, but you all are familiar with what that is. 7 years of horrendous judgments of God upon a wicked world. That's why I don't believe the church will be there. I believe we'll be exit stage left, stage up. But the technology that's rising now, technology that has never previously existed, will be what Antichrist will employ to control the population of the world.
Yep.
You see, some of these things could not come to pass until now. Until now. The technology that exists today will enable Antichrist to rise to power and control the population, just like the Bible said.
Yep, that's right.
So can't give you a day, a time, an hour, but I can say soon.
Amen. Soon. Come, Lord Jesus.
The Lord will come for us soon.
Amen.
I say these things not so you'll be afraid, but so that you'll be aware. Fear is not how we're supposed to live.
Amen.
We're not supposed to live in fear. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no, no. We trust the Lord no matter what comes our way. No matter what.
Yes.
No matter what.
Amen. No matter what.
We are your children, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
We are your sons and daughters, Lord. So we thank you for your mercies upon us. We thank you, Lord, for your great salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your promises that promise to save our loved ones, that promise to bring them into your kingdom so that they perish not.
Yes.
Lord, we hold on to those promises for ourselves and for our families.
Yes.
And we trust you to bring each and every one of them into the kingdom.
Yes,
Lord, hearing these things and knowing these things, and Lord, let it not minister fear to us, but Lord, I do pray that it causes us to realize the seriousness of the hour that we live in. It's not a time for frivolity. It's not a time for compromise with this world, but it's a time, Lord, for devotion to you, for complete dedication, for us to cease resisting your will in our lives, and for us to surrender fully to you. Lord, I pray all across the church today and all across the churches in our world that your people would realize the seriousness of the hour and Lord would truly surrender all to you. Lord, I pray for your forgiveness in any way, Lord, where we've compromised, where we've backslidden, where we've failed to live up, Lord, to the call on our lives. We ask your forgiveness and cleansing. And Lord, help us now to be determined to rid our lives of the leaven that contaminates, the spiritual leaven of sin, Lord, that contaminates. Lord, purge our minds, purge our hearts, purge our speech, purge our every practice, Lord, so that all that we do say, think, and practice is in alignment with your will, Lord. We pray it in the mighty name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen, amen. Amen, praise God. Hallelujah. We are going to have communion this morning.